Let me invite you to take your seats. I think that bacon makes our crowd rowdy a little bit. What do you think? I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 20 to 23 together this morning as we continue our series on prayer this summer. And while you're turning there, let me encourage you to know that if any of us wondered what kind of enemy we're up against, all you have to do is turn on the news, right? Violence, injury, injustice, cruelty, despair. Evil is out there in the world. Evil is in our community. Evil is in the structural problems in our society. And also, there is evil in here. There's evil in our own hearts and lives. The roots of and expressions of that same kind of violence and selfishness and despair and slander, all of those things that we find in the world, we also find in here. There's evil without, but also evil within. And the truth be told, on our own, we have no power to meet that evil as we find it. We have no power to meet that evil out there, nor do we have the power to meet the evil in our own souls and have it conquered. So how do we battle? How do we fight against evil without and evil within? Where does the power come from? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, Paul prayed that the Spirit would open our eyes to the power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would bring us before the throne, and we would be changed, that we would be encouraged to see you as you are, in your power, in your life, in your light, and mold us into the image of Christ. Teach us, Lord, to walk with you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, I had an interaction with a few people over a period of time and I considered those people to be truly evil. I don't mean they were just bad folks. There was something worse than bad at work. And in dealing with these people, as the situation came clear, I was really dealing with more than just this group of people. There was a host of evil. The devil was masquerading as an angel of light. He was twisting the word of God and seeking to devour and harm God's people, because the battle was not merely against flesh and blood. It was actually against principalities and powers that were seeking to harm God's people and destroy them. And I tell you, it almost did me in. It almost swamped me because I thought I could handle it. I knew my Bible, I knew theology, I know a little bit about psychology, I know personally about dysfunction, and I thought I could handle what I was faced with. But friends, all that knowing and all that self-confidence is what almost did me in, because I underestimated the powers I was up against. There is evil, it's real, and it's out there in this world, but it's not only out there, it's also in our own hearts. The same seeds of every kind of sin, evil and slander and accusations and a party spirit and twisting God's word to try to justify my own behavior, seeking to harm God's people so that I get a benefit, those same sins that are out there are also in our own hearts. So where does power come from to fight against that evil without and the evil within? Where do we draw from to try to handle those things as they come into our lives? Well, as we saw a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul has already said that we have been given this kind of power by the Spirit. It has already been done to us, already been given to us, but so often we're blind to it. And that's why Paul calls on us to pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see what we've been given. That these powers that we have been given would truly be at work changing us and transforming us. In short, Paul says, we access that power to fight evil without and evil within through prayer. That's where it comes from. That's how we experience it and engage in that sort of power. But a major issue in my prayer life, and I think it's true of our church, is that we view prayer as supplemental instead of foundational. We view prayer as something that may be a good idea, but it's not that necessary, because we assume that we can think our way into change. We can will our way into change. We can exert our way into change. And if it doesn't work exactly as we hope it to, then we fall into despair, all the while thinking that prayer was just a nice add-on, just one pill that we may choose from the many that we have to address the malady of our souls. But the reality, friends, is that prayer is more than supplemental. Prayer is more than an add-on in your life. Prayer is foundational. And if we want to lay hold of the power that's been given to us, if we want to see our lives transformed and rebuilt by the Lord in His strength, then we must be a people devoted to prayer. Because the truth is, as Billy Graham once said, prayer is a declaration of dependence. We are all dependent. We are all needy, we are all broken, and we must declare our dependence upon our Heavenly Father, and one of the ways we do it is in prayer. If you want to know and experience the power of God in us and in the world through us, if you want to experience the power to deal with the evil in the world and the evil in your own soul, then we simply must become a people devoted to prayer as a foundational commitment, as a body, as a people. But specifically, what does Paul call us to pray for in this passage? He calls us to pray for the power of new life. We saw it a few weeks ago that the power that's alive and at work within us is the resurrection power of God. As verse 20 says, that same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work within you and me right now. It's the power of life to reign over death. The power that enthroned Jesus over everything is alive within you, and we pray so that we experience it more deeply in our daily lives. Let's look at that prayer and how it plays out a little more closely. First of all, Paul calls us to pray for power over dead hearts. If you look just a few verses later in verse 1 of chapter 2, you'll see that we, Paul says, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And even more than that, he says we walked in this death. That is, we entertained it, we embodied it, we even loved the death of our sin. Our lives were like walking spiritual death in the grip of our sins. And we can't do anything to make ourselves alive. We don't have any power within us to fight against it on our own. And these verses are some of the clearest places in the Bible where it teaches that if we believe, it is because God has given us the power to believe. If we've been made spiritually alive, it is because God has done something to us. He's regenerated us. He's made us alive together with Christ. If we believe, it's because God has enabled us to believe. Well, how do we see that here? Well, how dead is dead? Is it like Miracle Max says in Princess Bride, mostly dead? Or, as he continues on, there's a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. And what Paul says here is spiritually, we are all dead. We are completely dead and unable to move toward the Lord. If, for example, I yell at a dead body and tell it to get up, it's not going to happen, is it? Or if I want to warn this dead body of impending disaster, if I want to jump and flail about and use any kind of pressure that I have, that body still isn't going to move. The same is true with us spiritually. We are dead, completely dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But thanks be to God, He hasn't left us there. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. But God. Some of the most beautiful and hopeful words in all the Bible, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in our sins, but we've been given new life in Christ. As Jesus is alive now, after paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, taking our own death, he is now alive again. He came out of the tomb, leaving it behind, and now we are alive in him. Because Jesus is alive, by faith so also are we. It is by grace we've been saved, Paul says. It's the language of the giving of gifts. He has given the gift of new life. We were dead, we were powerless, not mostly dead, we were completely dead in our sin, and he has given us new hearts and new lives. He's regenerated us so that we can follow after him. The only way spiritually dead people can live is if God makes it so. If God makes us alive, God enables us to believe. So how does that apply to what we've been talking about so much over the past few weeks as we pray for renewal and revival in our city? Well, it follows, doesn't it, that if we desire revival in our city, if we desire revival and renewal in our world, and God is the only one who is able to make spiritually dead hearts alive, it follows then that it must be based on prayer, doesn't it? If God is the only one who has the power to make the spiritually dead alive and follow after him, to have faith, if God is the only one who can do it, should we not be on our knees pleading for God to do more of it? If we want revival, it's going to come with prayer as a foundation. If you want to see family members come to know the Lord Jesus, it's going to start with prayer. Some of you, I know, are worried about your kids. Some of you are in anguish because you see your children not walking with the Lord. And it just is, it is terrifying, and it's horrible to behold that our children aren't walking with the Lord. Friends, instead of beating them over the head more with the Bible, instead of trying to manipulate them, instead of berating them, why don't we as parents go into our private prayer place and get on our knees and ask the only one who can truly change their heart to truly do the work? That's where renewal and revival starts. It starts on our knees in our families. It starts on our knees with our neighbors and our coworkers and our city. The only one who is able to make dead hearts alive is the Lord. And so we must plead with him to bring revival to our city, revival to our church. I also know that some of you are struggling with dead hearts in your marriage. You think it's hopeless. My heart's dead to this marriage. My spouse's heart is dead to this marriage. What are we going to do about it? Why don't we get on our knees and ask the only one who has the power to bring life into dead hearts, that he might make it live again. He might make it beautiful again. He give me a heart for my spouse and my spouse a heart for me. The Lord is the one who can bring to life dead hearts. Some of you know lifeless coworkers. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Who is it in your life that seems beyond the reach of God's grace? Who is it that seems to be so hard-hearted to you're telling the story of Jesus' grace towards sinners, it's just like it just bounces off that stone heart? Who is it? Pray for them by name. Bring their name to the throne of grace and ask the Lord Jesus to change them, to give them new heart, to give them new life, because he's the only one who can. Friends, if you're here today and you don't believe, this verse is for you too. Because I want you to know that there is nothing that you could possibly have done that is so bad that Jesus is unable to bring your dead spiritual heart to life. There's nothing so bad. There is no need so deep. There is no corruption in your life so corrosive that Jesus is unable to bring you to life. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust in the Jesus who makes dead hearts to sing, who enables us to follow after him in faith. Today is the day. But back to verse 20, where Paul prays that we too, those who already know Jesus, would have their eyes opened to that very power within us. What he's praying is a couple of things. He's praying that we would understand that our guilt has been canceled. It's been wiped out by the blood of Christ. But he also prays that we would understand that the resurrection power of Jesus is alive in you right now. He's not only saying your guilt has been canceled, but he's also saying that your bondage to sin has been broken. The back of your addiction to sin has been broken by the resurrection power of Jesus. And Paul prays that we would experience that we would know it more and more. And that is the pathway to personal renewal. That's the pathway to growth, to become more like Jesus, is realizing that the resurrection power of Christ is alive within you right now. I want you to think about some sin in your life that has the best of you. Everybody in this room has one or two or 19. It might be irrational anger. Maybe it's lusts. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's that you have an adulterous mind or an adulterous life. Maybe it's being a gossip, a trafficker of information. Whatever it is, whatever the temptation that is in your life right now, pray in this way. Pray, Lord, I am tempted by something that's come over me again and again, and I know that you freed me from the guilt of that sin, and I also know you freed me from its power. So would your life in me strengthen me to fight and to stand, because I am no longer dead. I have been made alive in Christ. Let your life in me prevail over this temptation to walk in death. Pray that way. And ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to lay hold of the life, that resurrection life that he has placed within you right now. I know it's not easy. Fighting sin in our lives is a fight to the death. Or as John Owen, the English Puritan theologian, once wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." One of the two. Be killing sin. Pursue the death of sin in your life. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But friends, that death to our sin doesn't simply happen by just gritting it out. Our love for sin must be driven out by a more powerful love. It is that love that is seen in the atoning, forgiving, gracious work of Jesus on the cross, where he was put to death in our place, where he took our punishment, he took our penalty, and then walked out of the tomb alive. That is the power to drive out of your heart, to drive out of your life, a love for sin. Because friends, you may try to hide things in your life, but God knows. God knows everything that you desperately are trying to hide from the person sitting next to you in the pew. He sees it and he knows it and he loves you anyway. He loves and he cherishes and he pursues. You're the apple of his eye. Even though he knows all the things about you that he does, he loves you all the same. And that love is the power to drive out the love for something lesser. The love for something that may make me feel important because I pursue this addiction or pursue this sin in my life. It is nothing in comparison to the Creator and Redeemer of the universe setting his affection on you and saying, "You are mine." It's not enough, however, to simply say you are accepted in Christ. We must also realize that we have been delivered from the bondage of our sin, the power of the addictions in our lives. We are freed from them by the life-giving resurrection power of Jesus in you. He has loved you. He went to the cross for you. And he came out of the tomb for you, that his power might be alive in you today. And the way we experience it, the way we appropriate that power over our dead hearts, is asking the Holy Spirit to change us in prayer on our knees. Will you pray for power over dead hearts in your own life? The second power that Paul calls us to pray for in this text is for experiencing power over opposition. It's in verse 21, and that's where we Presbyterian types can begin to squirm a little bit. Look at verse 21. That power is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's a very easy application of this verse to realize that there is no power that can stand against Jesus. No kingdom, no nation, no empire that sets itself up against him will finally stand. Nations come and nations go. Even in lands where God's people are being persecuted and harmed, that nation will fall because no power that stands against Jesus can remain. This verse says that not only is the powers of the nations inferior to Jesus, but they are also subject to him. He rules over them. He reigns over every power in this world. Calvin wrote this: "Certainly, if we are to believe what our eyes see, then the kingdom of Christ seems to be on the verge of ruin. But this promise that Christ will never be dragged from his throne, but rather he will lay low all of his enemies, this promise banishes all fear from us." It gives us a new hope, a great hope to see that when it seems like the world is spinning out of control, when it feels like our lives are spinning out of control, actually the powers of this world are on a tether, and Jesus is the one who holds the rope. He is sovereign and he is in command. It's an easy application of this text in our lives. But what we have to see is Paul is saying something a little bit more here. In verse 21, when he strings together those words, rule and authority and power and dominion, he's using a technical expression. In the world of Jewish literature in Paul's day and a little bit before, when these words were put together, rule and authority and power and dominion, it was intended to reflect a ranking of demons. It was intended to reflect that Jesus is enthroned, as Paul says, over every rule and authority and power and dominion, and that means he is ruling over, enthroned over the powers of the devil and the powers of every agent that is working for evil in this world. What he's saying here is from least to greatest, Satan's mafia must submit to King Jesus. There is no power that can stand against the resurrection power of Christ, the power of evil, the power of these demons. And I hope you realize that they are real. They are here and exist to destroy your life and destroy the life of the church. And they are not only inferior to Jesus' power, Paul says, but they are subject to his power. They must flee when he commands in resurrection power. He's king over them all. He rules over them all. There is no power, whether demonic or human, that can possibly stand in the way of Jesus ruling over his people. It's an incredible truth, and sometimes it makes us nervous. But knowing that truth, knowing that resurrection power, and then beginning to identify some of the strategies that the devil uses, we can begin to pray in particular when we encounter those strategies. When we see the ways that these rulers and authorities and powers and dominions are trying to derail your life, when they try to derail the life of the church, when we see them and encounter them, Paul calls on us to pray because Christ rules over them all. Well, what are some of those strategies that the devil and his agents use? Well, Mike mentioned one a few moments ago. He is called the accuser. He accuses us. Revelation chapter 12 calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to destroy your confidence in the love of Christ by reminding you and by accusing us of reminding us of all these patterns of sin in our lives, whether it's something that we have done way in the past or some pattern of sin in your life right now. His goal is to so bring your sin in the front of your mind, accuse you of it, that you are discouraged and despairing. He wants to keep you in prison to the pattern of your sin by accusing you of it. But again, as the book of Revelation says, we cast him down by the blood of the Lamb. what we are to do when we are accused by the devil, when we are terrorized by being reminded of what your past was like. When he brings these sins to mind from years ago, again, lay hold of the blood of the Lamb and remember, pray and ask God to help you remember that you are clean by the blood of Christ. There is no accusation that the devil could bring against you that the Lord Jesus hasn't already washed clean in his blood on the cross. He's an accuser, and it drives us to prayer when we feel accused. I would dare say that there is not a single person in this room right now who is not currently facing the accusation of the devil. There's no one here whom the devil doesn't trot out that tried and true strategy to discourage you and have you caught in despair than to remind you of all the ways that you've sinned and all the things you might be ashamed of. Again, brothers and sisters, lay hold of the blood of the Lamb who was slain for you. Another strategy that the devil uses comes from his name, Diabolos, devil, and it means slanderer. He slanders us before the throne of God, and he also slanders us to other people and other people to us in our minds and our hearts. That's one of his go-to strategies. He wants to divide Christians from one another by whispering accusations in our minds and in our hearts and in our ears. He often lies and he twists the facts to revise memories of things that happened in the past toward the most malicious misinterpretation of events that's possible. He slanders. And his victory looks like when we as Christian people begin to attack one another. When we begin to buy into that slander and we attack each other in secret or in anonymous accusations in the darkness, let's not play with the devil's games. Let us instead pray that we become a people more and more who give good reports of one another, who encourage one another, who look for ways that we see God at work in one another's lives and point it out, instead of looking at all the things I might accuse you of, all the things I might point out, all the ways that you may not have done it just right, and I'm going to run you down in the mind and the heart of someone else. Instead of being a church in the clutches of the slanderer himself and playing at his games at slandering one another, let us instead turn to be a people who give good reports about one another, who look for and share ways that God is alive and at work among us as a people, as a church. Another one of the devil's strategies is to bring to mind old wounds, especially when they weren't resolved very well. And it drives us to resentment. It drives us to despair. Another one is he twists the truth of Scripture to manipulate us to believe things that aren't true, just like he did in the garden. Did God really say? There are lots of tools that the devil uses to harass God's people, and he does it especially in an orchestrated fashion to dull the work of God's kingdom among the church. And it has worked devilishly. It has worked, friends. Every time that we as a body focus on twisted memories or old wounds, every time we repeat accusations from the secret, every time that we want to point out what somebody did way back then we have become blind to the resurrection power of Jesus over dead hearts and over the opposition. Every time we repeat it, we are blinding ourselves to the power of Christ at work right here. It's almost enough to make us forget that the devil has been defeated, but he is bound. And his ability is limited. He's like a dog on the chain because Christ has conquered, and therefore it drives you and me to pray. So I ask, are you weak? Are you feeling under assault? Do you feel accused this morning? Then pray. Pray and resist those assaults of the evil one, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Is our church under assault? I tell you, absolutely. The devil is looking for a way to divide and destroy this congregation. He's pushing at the fence. He's looking for any way he can to get under or over or through to divide and destroy this very flock. So friends, we pray. We must get on our knees and remember, as verse 22 says, the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him as the head over all things. He's given him to the church. Paul reminds us that the one who rules is the same lamb who was slain. He rules over your accuser. It is for you and in you that his power is at work right now. For people like us, who are weak and helpless and lonely and battered and shoved around by our old sins and assaulted by the devil in the church, the people who are caught in the clutches of accusation, among us is the very power above every single power in the world. It is alive and at work. It is the power that brings life out of death. That's almost enough to make me want to become a charismatic. Almost, maybe Presbycostal, you know, maybe we can go there. You know? The resurrection life of Christ is alive. Do you realize the power of God in this place? Do you know it? And do you sense it? I'll close with this. Andrew Murray, in his great little book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, wrote this. Who can say what power a church could develop and exercise if it gave itself to the work of prayer day and night for the coming of the kingdom? Most churches think that their members are gathered into one simply to take care of and build up each other. They know not that God rules the world by the prayers of the saints. They know not that prayer is the power by which Satan is conquered. And they remember not that by prayer, the church on earth has disposal of the powers of the heavenly world. Why would we dare count that as supplemental rather than foundational? Do you want to see Jesus exalted in your life? Do you want to see his mission take new root through Central Church? Do you want to see your places of secret fear turn to confidence? Do you want to see St. Louis turned upside down for Christ? Then we must get on our knees and pray that the Lord of the harvest would do the work that only he can do. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do in us and through us a mighty thing, a new thing. We pray for a harvest of lives. We pray for that harvest in our families, in our neighborhoods, in this city, and through our partners around the world. We pray, Jesus, that you would turn our city upside down for you. We plead for it, and we ask it, because you're the only one who can bring it about. Lord, we have been brought to the end of our strategies and our self-confidence. All the things that we have tried, all the things that we've given our hearts to, have not one bit of ability to change the heart of a sinner. But you do. And so, Lord, as we work, as we pursue your mission in this world, we recommit ourselves to being a people of prayer as the foundation of our church body. And would you do in us what you say you've already wanted to do, a harvest of the nations? We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.